As I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies we're not consumed. Our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. Father, we're humbled, we're honored, we're motivated, knowing that each day of our lives you provide for us all of our needs, and those for both life and godliness. We now pause to commemorate this grace through giving, and we do so in the name of our great high priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, Lord of the armies. Amen. Has not seen nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning, first of all, to Revelation 21. Revelation 21, we'll note a couple of passages there that helped document a concept that we engaged and confronted last Thursday. It is customary for us to pause for a few moments of silent prayer before beginning our study. This is a time that allows you to clear the decks mentally for concentration, rebound if necessary, and to check problems at the door. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege and honor of gathering together in this place, a place where we assemble from our own free will in order to worship you through Bible study. We are dependent upon the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, and therefore pray that today that we would be submissive to His instruction and leadership as we confront this particular concept regarding the creation of this universe and our place in it. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We have been seeking to document the presence of darkness in Genesis 1-2, and that the entry of light into the equation is nothing new, but that it is not luminaries. Luminaries do not begin to retransmit their lights, plural, in Genesis 1-14. Until the fourth day of restoration. And therefore, this light source has to come from some other light source or emanating body. And we have sought to establish that it is Jesus Christ as the Shekinah glory. Now, what is true in the original creation, Genesis 1-1, in a status quo perfection created by God who is perfect, if we go out to the eternal state and see the status quo there, it will, pun intended, shed light back on the original creation. And so we can go to the major passage in Scripture. There are several, but as far as the New Testament is concerned, this is the major passage of Scripture that references the eternal state. And the first of the two passages there is Revelation 21, verses 23 through 25. And what is being discussed here with regard to the city is the New Jerusalem of the New Heavens and the New Earth. The New Jerusalem is a satellite city that orbits the New Earth, and it is the residence of Jesus Christ as Shekinah glory. The verse reads this way, "For the city, the New Jerusalem, had no need for the sun or the moon to shine upon it, for the Shekinah glory has illuminated it, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations on the new earth will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory to it." We have studied in the past the throne room in the third heaven and how it is made up of precious jewels, and that this light that shines through the throne comes through as a bright blue light And this, of course, is transmitting the light of the Shekinah glory, Jesus Christ, who sits upon it. This very same concept is found in the New Jerusalem, which we will learn is made up of a collection of precious jewels. Light transmitting and refracting and reflecting jewels. And the entire city is 1,500 miles cubed. And this is quite a large place, and it will be your heavenly home. It is the place where the throne of God will be. It is the throne of the Shekinah glory. And this light permeates the entire city and therefore illuminates the entire earth as well as the universe. Verse 25, and by no means shall on any day the gates be shut, for there shall be no night there. The next passage on this subject is Revelation 22, verses 3 through 5. Verse 3 reads, there shall no longer be any curse, no darkness, no entropy. Furthermore, the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, the New Jerusalem, and His servants, that's the elect, both angelic and human, shall serve Him. They shall both see His face, and His royal title shall be on their foreheads. There shall no longer be night. Furthermore, they do not have need of the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, because the Lord God, Jesus Christ, as the Shekinah glory, will give them light, and they shall reign with Him forever and ever. Now, the concept of Shekinah glory was studied on Tuesday and reviewed on Thursday, and if you're not familiar with that, then you can review with the tapes. Now, the two passages in Revelation are key to our study. Dr. Wilbur M. Smith has an excellent synopsis of each in his entry, Revelation, in the Wycliffe Bible Commentary. And I'd like to remind you of those two. The first is the Revelation 21 passage, where he writes, John proceeds to tell us that the city has no temple within, and that it is so brilliantly illuminated by the glory of God, that's the Shekinah glory of Jesus Christ, that it has no need of the light of the sun or the moon, though they, the sun and the moon, will still be shining. Our text does not say that there will not be any sun or moon in eternity, but that we will not need the light of the sun and moon, for the very glory of God will illuminate the city. We do need the sun and moon in our present state of existence, but we'll need them no more when in the presence of God, who is light indeed. In the Revelation 22 passage, his comment reads this way, there is no curse on man, nor on the earth where he lives, nor in the city of his habitation. Christ has removed the curse and all the consequences of it. Here then are two final eliminations of things that have troubled and burdened man, the removal of all curse and the elimination of night forever. Now, all darkness must therefore find its origin somewhere other than God, and that origin is Lucifer. And the beginning of night or darkness occurred in Genesis 1-2 or thereabouts at the fall of Lucifer. Thus, no darkness existed until the sin of Lucifer. The introduction of sin into the perfection of God's creation caused an immediate curse to fall upon the closed system of the universe. Entropy, then, by means of some rogue heavenly body such as a comet, asteroid, or meteorite, initiated a global cataclysm that hurled the world's oceans out of their beds. The resultant hydrodynamics stacked up strata like dominoes, created mountain ranges, and in general sculpted the topography of the earth until the waters covered every land mass. And we took time out on Thursday to actually document from scientific evidence through geology that there has been a huge cataclysm to hit the earth in the pre-Pleistocene epoch period that inundated the entire Gulf Coast area. And then posited the idea that Dr. Barnhouse's comet or asteroid was very plausible, but a much larger entity had to be involved in order to jar the earth off its axis and to dislodge the world's oceans so that the entire world was encapsulated with its waters and then through the removal of electromagnetic radiation, the ice pack, which froze the earth in place in pure darkness while the original trial of Lucifer was going on. So soon after the cataclysm of Genesis 1-2 occurred, complete darkness suddenly intruded into the universe, freezing all matter, including the raging waters, and that in a moment of time. Never before since the creation of the heavens and the earth had darkness been a part of the universe, for in the original creation there was no darkness, there was no night, there were no shadows. And why was this? Because God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. And that is 1 John 1:5. Consequently, nothing He creates can contain darkness. Darkness implies judgment. Darkness implies cosmos diabolicus. And that is in the realm of Lucifer, son of the morning. Now, there's a verse that we need to look at now as we resume our study. James 1, verse 17, which reads this way in the New American Standard. Every good gift, that's James 1, 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. I bring this verse to your attention because it will document that there are shadows, darkness, and night in the universe. But the light that is here, that is here with us, post Genesis 1:14 and following, the light that is with us creates shadows. And there is constant variation within the universe with regard to light sources. There are many things that can make the light brighter. There are many things that can make it dimmer or even disappear. That is not true with God, who is the inventor of all of these things, and with Him there is no shadow of turning. And there's a little bit of exegesis that is necessary for you to see what's in this verse. There is a rather nebulous phrase here that all the commentators seem to have a problem with, but research into the philology of the term reveals it quite clearly. So let's do our work, point one. James makes the point that the only perfect gifts are from God, and all others are imperfect because they do not come from God. The perfect gift is Jesus Christ. He is the source of our salvation. He is completely impeccable in every aspect of His nature, person, work, and accomplishments. He's presently seated at the right hand of the throne of God in His absolute eternal perfection, in undiminished deity, and in a true human resurrection body. The source of that gift is God the Father. And therefore, this is the great blessing that we have, that we might be the recipient of this gift through simple faith alone in Christ alone. Now, secondly, gifts that find their origin in this universe are flawed because they are of human origin. If there is a gift given to you other than that provided by the Father, it is of human origin. Some people give gifts because they have ulterior motives. Some people give gifts because they have some type of guilt problem. They want to try and solve a guilt problem. They give gifts because they're trying to smooze you and get something out of you. You ladies should be very careful, for example, when guys give you gifts. That's stage one of a process. The gift is a rhetorical veil. The hidden agenda is quite something else. So please be aware of that. Gifts, therefore, nevertheless, should be accepted in grace. And when you receive things in grace, that means there are no strings attached. Therefore, you may assign to the giver all of the wonderful platitudes that you would assign to anyone who was trying to be kind. And if it's something else, that would be between them and the Lord. Point three, the instability inherent in worldly gain or prosperity is compared to the variations of the heavenly bodies which the Father of lights created. So we have the instability of worldly gain implied here by the concept of variation. Remember, the verse said that perfect gifts come from above. They come from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation. There are many variations with regard to the light sources that we depend upon. The easy one to think of is the moon. If you are dependent upon the moon, and none of you are, but some of your ancestors were, when the sun went down, if you had a full moon, you could keep working. And because of the orbit of the moon sometimes is closer to the earth than at other times, and those times usually are around, September, October, and November, and you have harvest moons. The moon is much bigger in the sky than it is at other times. And a full harvest moon will permit you to go out and harvest the fields, obviously, harvest moon, longer than if there was a new moon or if it were earlier in the year. So God thinks of these things even to the point of making the moon bigger for people who have to harvest fields. So this, though, makes our point. There are quarter moons, that's first quarter and third quarter. We call them half moons. And then there are new moons where there's no light at night from it at all. So these are ways that we can see variations in heavenly bodies and light sources. So four, these variations are manifestations of a fallen universe where darkness has intruded. But our Creator is not a God of variation, nor is He one who moves back and forth from light to darkness. How horrible it would be if the God of this universe fluctuated, vacillated, oscillated from back and forth to light and darkness. That would mean that the major source of our supply would be unstable. And He has no variation. God is there. He will never forsake you. He will never leave you. The idea that God winds up the universe as a clock, turns around and walks off, is a deist concept. We are not deists. Benjamin Franklin is allegedly a deist. Thomas Jefferson was allegedly a deist. This happens when you hang around with the French. Nevertheless, most of our founding fathers were believers in Jesus Christ. And the greater majority of those who signed the Declaration and the Constitution were believers. Yet the deist would say that, oh, by the way, and they put the concept of the Creator God into those documents. And the whole idea and thrust and motivation for these men is that if we establish a document based upon biblical concepts, then the God of this universe, our Creator, will guide and protect and defend this client nation. That was the idea. Now, a God who winds up a clock back in Genesis 1:1 and walks away is not going to be able to guide, guard, protect, or do anything of that nature for anybody, let alone a client nation. But God is in His heaven. He has the ROM chip programmed, and there are guardian angels everywhere you go if you're a believer, and they are taking care of details in the invisible war. And never forget that. So you have a God who does not vary. All details have been thought of, and they have been placed in the divine decrees, and He is actively fulfilling His part out of the ROM chip. As you actively perform your decision-making processes in the ROM chip, He knew them in eternity past, but they do not become reality until time. Never forget the principle, because God knew of your thoughts, decisions, and actions. It does not mean that they in any way are influenced by Him other than the revelation of His truth, which is a challenge to your volition. So there you have it. Deism is not involved in this. God does not vary, and God is always on duty. Five. Now the words being emphasized are first of all variation. It's the Greek noun paralage. P-A-R-A-L-L-A-G-E. Paralage. And it means to change, to go from one condition to another. Well, obviously, if we're talking of change and going from one condition to another, we're speaking of instability. That is not an immutable God. And it says here that God is not a God of variation. And therefore, if the word paralage means to change, to go from one condition to another, that doesn't describe God. So therefore, it is accompanied by a negative particle ouk. O-U-K. Ouk. Ouk paralage. This word, this particle, is used for summary negation. This particle is commented on by H.E. Dana and Julius R. Manti in their Manual Grammar of the Greek New Testament. And in commenting on the negative particle ouk, they write, "It is a statement of downright fact." So we have here a statement of fact. There is no variation with God. The negative ouk denies the reality of an alleged fact. The alleged fact is that there is variation, but that it is not with God. Therefore, it is a reality that God does not vary. It is clear cut, point blank negative, it is objective, and it is final. There is no variation with God. There is no darkness. There is only light. Thus, the translation is an emphatic, no variation, no change, no vacillation. God is immutable and cannot change. Therefore, with Him there is no shadow of turning. And we have here a paschiasma plus trope. That's aposkiasma, apokiasma, plus trope, trope. And that translated is shadow of turning. And what does this mean? Very confusing, because this is an idiom, and apparently it's been very difficult for the lexicographers to go back and discover precisely what it meant. Well, we have James knowing what it meant, so it must therefore be something we can understand. Plutarch, the first century AD Greek biographer, used this term to refer to the ever-changing shadow cast by the gnomon of a sundial as the earth's rotation moves it toward or away from the sun. Now, I don't know how many of you have a sundial in your yard. It's probably not set. The further north you are away from the equator, there's a different setting. So you have to have your longitude figured out. And that's a problem. Who knows what your longitude is here in Chesterfield? But you have to know that to set your sundial. But whatever your setting is, you've got a gnomon, and that is the little peg in the middle that creates a shadow. And if the sun is over here, then the shadow is cast this way, and you have numbers on the dial. And they're usually Roman numerals and so on. And the shadow is cast over here by this, and it points to what the time is. Now, this is the gnomon, and this is the dial itself with the little writings that tell you what time it is. And the sun casts this shadow. Now, Plutarch used our phrase here, aposkiasma trope, shadow of turning, to describe the action of an ever-changing shadow cast by the gnomon of a sundial as the earth's rotation moves the gnomon or the shadow toward or away from the sun. And you can watch this happen. High noon, if you've got it set properly, there's little or no shadow at all. And that's at certain times of the year, of course. Now, James's literal meaning is most likely the changing phases of the moon. There's a shadow of turning there. As the moon turns once on its orbit, it makes a circuit of the earth. And in the process, there is shadow that is created. And this is called the phases of the moon. Constant change you will see in a light source, and that shows instability with regard to the ever-changing concepts of light and darkness. However, James's point is that unlike the constantly changing light and darkness caused by the rotation of heavenly bodies, God the Father, who created the lights in the heavens, is incapable of change, nor can others change Him. Now, have you ever in your life gotten in a discussion with someone and they disagreed with you? Let me even make it worse. You're under the authority of someone who issues you a directive based on some kind of policy that they expect you to keep and to go and perform your duty accordingly, and you don't agree with it. Therefore, you take up a discussion seeking to get the policy changed or overridden, or the mind of the superior altered in some way. Have you ever thought about reading the mandates in the Scripture, those imperative moods, and then taking up an argument with God? I personally do not agree with this. This is insensitive to me. It in many ways doesn't show diversity. I think that it is politically incorrect. These are new and modern times, and obviously you haven't thought through this very well. And I believe that I am justified in ignoring this particular mandate because of the facts I've just stated. Now, let me just emphasize from our verse here, if I can go back to it for a moment. God is the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation, nor is there shadow of turning. He is not going to change His mind. You are under the authority of the God of this universe, and He has policies that He has thought out very well. They're designed to enable Him to bless you if you will comply with those mandates. And He will bless you in a very negative way through divine discipline if you don't. A grace nudge, a goad, if you will, to get you back into wheel tracks of righteousness. And if kicking the goads doesn't work, then when you jump the harness, there are other things that can happen. For example, the sin unto death. But all of it in grace, for if you should even die, you're absent from the body face to face with the Lord. Total equality with all other believers who have died for the interim. And therefore, these concepts become a reality for us when we see that God has no variation. You can't argue with Him. You can't convince Him to change His mind, or that you're right, or that under certain circumstances they should be overlooked. He is incapable of change, nor can others change Him. You can't change this. And therefore, submission to authority means, first of all, submission to the Word of God. If you have been raised under a good system of authority, and you decide to join the armed forces of the United States of America, you will have a hard time there as you try to orient to boot camp and the other things they put you through, assuming they still have boot camp. But you will be able to adjust with greater ease and dexterity than those who were not introduced to authority in their youth. Those who were not required to follow rules, not required to submit to authority, not required to observe policy, not under any kind of supervision at all. These individuals can't understand it when they are told to do something that in their view is wrong, unfair, or unjust, and they have major breakdowns. But after about 13 to 18 weeks, things change. Now, you can't do that in a church. So we all must have a grace attitude here. But I want to tell you, there is no place on earth that is filled with more rebellious people than in a local church. And that's okay, because this is where people need to be. This is God's boot camp, if it's run properly. And the authority is the Word of God. And the DI is the Holy Spirit. And the person who simply communicates with the DI is a poor old pastor. And you may like him, you may hate him, but who he is not the issue. The issue is, what does the Holy Spirit say through him? And through him, he seeks to communicate the Word of God, which includes imperative moods, which in fact defines divine policy. And if you've ever been in a system of authority, you know that there's policy. Well, God is not a God of disorder. He has policy, he has rules and regulations, and he does not vary, and there's no shadow of turning. He doesn't cut you any slack because you're so pretty. He doesn't cut you slack because you are from a very aristocratic family. He doesn't cut you slack because you got a big bank account. No slack because of your education. No slack because of what side of town you were born on. No slack because of your gene pool. None of that is involved. This is total equality in here. And everybody has to go by the same rules. Now, I'm not fussing. I'm just trying to make a point. That every organization has to have rules and regulations, and God is running the universe, and he has rules and regulations, and they do not vary, and there's no shadow of turning. That's the point. You can't change him, and others are not going to, including you. Thus, we find that God is immutable. Light. He is the Father of lights, and in him there is no darkness. 7. On the other hand, Satan, sin, and the cursed universe are the domain of darkness. This is where darkness reigns. Darkness is the environment of cosmos diabolicus. Since the day of Adam's fall, far as we're concerned. Perfection in Eden, however, even had darkness, as we're about to note. Darkness fills the universe until the Lord himself provides the light required for restoration. The darkness that emerged out of Genesis 1-2 remained into Genesis 1-3 until God said, "Light be," and light was. And that light was the light provided by the Shekinah glory, not by any illuminating heavenly body. That doesn't come till Genesis 1:14 through 19. So what's the light in Genesis 1:3 and following? The Shekinah glory. Just as in the eternal state of the future, so it is in the creation, Genesis 1:1 and following. 33. Therefore we must conclude that the light that appears in Genesis 1:3 is mandated by God, and the member of the Trinity that we can identify as being the source of such all-pervading light is Jesus Christ as the Shekinah glory. Where else does the light come from? Anytime there is manifestation of light in Scripture from a divine source, it is the Shekinah glory of Jesus Christ. Now let's take a look at the corrected translation of Genesis 1 verses 3 through 5. This is the paragraph of the first restorative day. Then God said, "Let light be," and light was. The word for light is or. That's O-R. Verse 4. God saw the light was good and caused separation between light and darkness. The word darkness is Hoshek. This is light. This is darkness. And they have been separated. However, they both remain. The darkness remains. Light has now intruded, but darkness is permitted to stay. Verse 5. Now we have nomenclature. We are... always have to pay close attention when God comes out naming things. That gives us our vocabulary. So here's your first vocabulary word. God called light day. And the word for day is yom, Y-O-M. But darkness, that's Hoshek, he called night, Layelah. That's L-A-Y-E-L-A-H. Layelah. And it became evening. So yom is day, and Layelah is night. See, nomenclature's building. or light. Hoshek, darkness. Now he divides the two. And the light he called day, yom. And the night he called Layla. He's not through. New sentence. And it became evening. Harab. Shorter word is dusk. A-R-A-B. It's rough there at first. Harab. If you can rasp your throat, and I can't since I have no throat today. And it became dawn. And that is Boker. That's B-O-Q-E-R, Boker. And then it ends with this proclamation. Day one, Yom Ekav. Day one is Yom, E-C-H-A-D. Yom Ekav. Ekav being the cardinal number one. Now let's take a look at this because we get vocabulary. And you say, well, you know, I can read this in the English. I get this in the English. Well, here's the thing, is that I'm going to take this vocabulary drill here, and then we're going to use that to document to you that the six restorative days are 24-hour days. This is one of those things we have to stay with me. 24-hour days. And we need the vocabulary here to get this. So let's go back to the top of verse 5. God called light day, yom. The light, of course, is or. That's the source at the moment is the Shekinah glory. Light, anywhere you find it, is or. When it's associated with planet Earth, the light is called day. Different. It's not day on the sun because there's light there. It's always light on the sun. There's no day there. God called light or day, yom. But darkness, hoshek, he called night, layla. And it became evening or dusk, arab. And it became dawn, boker. Day one, yom echav. Point one. In this passage, we see the events that occur on restoration, day one. The Lord's first order of business is to restore light, but not to banish darkness. Darkness stays. And do you know why? Because the appeal trial of Satan is about to begin. And it is going to be a contest between the testimonies of those who are for the defense versus the testimonies of those who will be representing the prosecution. Those who represent the prosecution will be in the light. Those who represent the defense will be in darkness. And this is a visual aid demonstration that this process is ongoing. So we have the fact that light has been restored by means of the Shekinah glory, but darkness has not been banished. Point two, the latter is retained but separated from light, thus setting up an ongoing visual aid demonstration of the angelic conflict, a conflict which rages outside the boundaries of visible light. It rages constantly in areas where you cannot see, but you must have the faith that it is there and that it is ongoing, and that you who are the light are the target of those who are in the darkness. And the darkness is a constant reminder of its presence. Three, in order to bring this aspect of the restoration into focus, we need to compare light and darkness. Our major source will be Johann Bodervik and Helmer Ringgren, Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament, and we'll note passages from 147 through 167. And there won't be that many, that's just where they all came from. You can put pasim there, that's Latin meaning, we pick this out willy-nilly, harum scarum from this bunch of pages here. That's loose translation. Point four. First of all, we must distinguish between light and light bearers. In the Hebrew language, of course, the word for light, again, is or. That's O-R. And that's the light of the Shekinah glory at the moment. Now, this is the word found in Genesis 1:3 and does not refer to the sun. The sun doesn't get reignited until verses 14 through 19. Now, in addition, it doesn't refer to any other heavenly body. It's not some quasar, nothing like that. It is the Shekinah glory. It doesn't imply that any of these objects are the source of this light. Instead, it makes reference to visible light, but not to any celestial source. It is a divine source. That you're thinking, well, maybe God just invented some glob of goo out there and set it on fire. No, or light. No light-bearing bodies, they don't get started until Genesis 1:14. This is the Shekinah glory. So five, what about those guys in Genesis 1:14? The word for light-bearer is the Hebrew noun maor. See, you've got a prefix, M-A-O-R, maor. And this is a light-bearer or a luminary. A light-bearer, something like the sun or the stars. A luminary, something like the moon or the planets. They reflect light. So six, let's get it in a point. This refers to heavenly bodies that either radiate light, such as the sun or stars, or reflect light, such as the moon or planets. Now these luminaries, again, are the subject of Genesis 1:14 through 19. And we will get there eventually, and that is where we will stop light and then start it all over again. Seven. Because a heavenly body emits or reflects light does not imply that it is the ultimate source of light. What's the ultimate source? The Father of lights, James 1:17. That's the ultimate source. Who created this light-bearing body? The God of the universe, Jesus Christ, in whom there's no variation or shadow of turning. So we have the fact that if you locate in your little telescope or by the naked eye some heavenly body that emits or reflects light, this does not imply it's the source of light. Their light is a part of the original creation and thus classified among the laws of nature. That's what the scientists call this. The laws of nature, laws of God, specifically Jesus Christ. And these were invented and put in place by Him. He is the master physicist. And you want to learn physics? Wait till you get to heaven and you enroll in the Lord's physics class. And He will boggle your mind. And He'll say, you bunch of scientists down there strutting and preening about over the few things you were able to discover and didn't explain any of them very well, and you only stumbled across about 2% anyhow, we're going to learn how this whole deal operates here. Now, point one, and then you'll get started with a good course in physics. And because I will be absent, an old sin nature, and I will be absent all of the things that are a distraction to me, I may even in a resurrection body, just audit that course. Just to see what's going on, if I can. So here we see the idea that these heavenly bodies are not the source of light. Now they may emanate light, but they're not original source. Cause and effect has to be kept in mind. And by the way, the fact, the absolute, undeniable, immutable fact that Jesus Christ is the master physicist is found in Colossians 1:17, and you compare that with John 1, verse 3, and 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6, point 8. An important principle in distinguishing between or and maor is the fact that in Hebrew thought, the light of day is never associated with the light from the sun. They don't correlate the two. You very rarely see in Scripture any phrase that has light and sun in the same phrase. The light of the sun, for example. That's not that they don't recognize light comes from the sun. They just don't evaluate them as being the same thing. That's the point. Point 9. This concept is obvious in Genesis 1, the light of day, or in verse 5, precedes the lights, plural, in the heavens, maor, in verse 14. So light itself is or, and then if you have a light emanating body, it is maor. They're not the same thing. 10. In Genesis 1:15, the luminaries are assigned the function of supplying light upon the earth. They have a function, and they are mandated to do this. They are brought into this function in the fourth day. But these luminaries do not constitute day and night, but rather are considered to be attributes of the day and of the night. They're attributes, but they don't constitute day or night. God defined this for us in Genesis 1:5. The light he called day. Darkness he called night. And then he went into talking about dusk and dawn. 11. Genesis 1:3, we see the reintroduction of light to planet Earth. We do not have a creation verb, but rather the phrase, then God said, followed by the calimperative verb, hayah, used as an imperative, let there be. Then God said, let there be. So there's no creation verb here. Light is not going to be created in the sense of bara. It's going to be reintroduced. It was there in Genesis 1:1. The fall of Lucifer caused it to be withdrawn, and as a result, darkness was created. Genesis 1:2. And now it's reintroduced in Genesis 1:3. So 12, throughout the first chapter, there are 8 occurrences of the phrase, then God said. These are followed by such phrases as, and God created, or, and God made. The creation verb there is asah, to create from a pre-existing pattern. And guess what the pre-existing pattern was? Genesis 1:1. Now these describe the work of the Holy Spirit or Jesus Christ in the restoration. We've seen the Holy Spirit in the end of verse 2 provide electromagnetic radiation in the form of infrared heat in order to melt the ice pack. Now we have the introduction of light. And there's a very logical sequence that's going on here in these 6 restorative days. We're going to have botany in the third day. But there can't be plants growing on the earth until you get the water off of it. And that happens in day 2. Day 2, we have the division of the waters from the land masses. And guess how the land appears? We'll get there, although not spend much time on it. When the land emerges out from the water, within probably a matter of minutes, it's dry land. Dry. And then, day 3, up crops, crops all over the place. Fruit bearing. Day 3. And you're saying to me, see, it makes no sense. You can't do this kind of thing in 3 days. Well, you're not God either. And you have to accept the fact that God of the universe owns the universe. The master physicist knows how to do all of these things, and he doesn't need your help or your advice, and he's not going to vary. There's no shadow of turning, and he can get it done. A little thing called omnipotence helps. And all of the sequence here falls right into a row as to what the scientist would require. You can't have plants without land. You can't have the land unless you get rid of the water. And then after you have the plants, then you can have things that eat them. But before you have things that eat the plants or the plants at all, you have to have an environment. And that is atmosphere. Well, I'm jumping the gun here, but I want you to see that we are involved in our present sequence of points in establishing from the grammar of the Hebrew Old Testament, specifically Genesis 1, that these are 24-hour restorative days. And I see you getting bored with this, so I'm going to stop it. And we're going to get tea and crumpets. But when we come back, I'm going to review some of these things. And then we're going to move along in this. This is a very boring section here for many of you. And I just want you to know how boring it's going to be. We are going to bore you with, oh, it looks like 36 points. And we're only one-third of the way through. The door is that way. You can dampen your brow with water this way. And that'll put us back here at a quarter till the hour.